Chapter 1. How's everyone doing today?
Great.
Great. You guys excited?
Yes.
You know, some people are excited. That's good to hear. I'm with that. I'm cool. I'm going to start this morning by asking you a question. Just wanted to make sure you guys were all awake and alert and with me this morning. Anyone not awake? Anyone sleeping? If you're sleeping, raise your hand. Okay, good. Because we're about to, again, like last week, we're going to jump off into the deep end pretty quick this morning. I'm going to ask you guys a question. I want you to answer this question. I want you to fill in the blank. Actually, you know what? Before I ask this question, the kids are going to Vine Life right now, and I'm supposed to tell you guys it's time to go. So it's time to go to Vine Life. All right. You know, it's sad when you see it happening, and then you decide to lead. All right. Answer this question. Fill in the blank. For me, life is blank. What do you fill in there? Okay, that's good. That's good. But think about it. I want you to take a couple seconds and be honest. You know, what is it? Don't tell me. I want you to think about it. What's the thing that you're living for, really? Another way to ask it is, what is the thing that if you didn't have it, you wouldn't really want to go on living? I know some of you guys right now are thinking, coffee. That's the thing. That's the thing. Life is coffee. To live is coffee. For a couple of you, I'm pretty sure that's it. Rip Chip's got his coffee in the air. There we go. For some of us, it's probably sports. Others, it might be our hobbies, our jobs, our families, our spouses, our kids. A couple of sad ones, it might be your pets. And, you know, I heard someone say over here, that to live is Christ. And that, of course, is the right answer. And that's where we're going this morning with the sermon. However, I want everyone to ask themselves, is that really the reality of my life? Would an outsider looking at my life see that my life revolves around Jesus Christ? That it's... I have no explanation for that. Excuse me? Downstairs. Okay, good. I thought it sounded like the wind blowing and whistling a tune. Back to our question. It's a serious question. Ask yourselves, does my life really reflect Jesus as the priority? Of course, all of our lives should. But at the end of the day, it's harder to do than it is to say. It's much harder to do than it is to say. The Apostle Paul, of course, did have his life ordered in such a way. At least the part of his life that was recorded in the Holy Scriptures indicates that the Apostle was completely sold out to Jesus. That Jesus was the most amazing thing that ever happened to him and the most amazing thing that would ever happen to him. And he is to us too. So much so that to the Apostle, Jesus was life. Jesus also was death for the apostle. Didn't matter what happened to him, as long as Jesus was exalted. We've been studying Philippians and how it could be that Paul, while in prison in Rome, while shackled to a Roman soldier for at least 2 years, could maintain a sense of joy amidst his imprisonment. Could not fall into bitterness and self-pity as so many of us tend to do. Where does that come from? The answer, of course, is that Paul had a different priority than most of us do. He measured success in different terms than many of us do today. For him, it was clearly all about Jesus, all about the progress of the gospel. If the gospel was going out because of Paul's circumstances, he was cool with that. He was happy with that. Even though he was in prison, and maybe even because he was in prison, he could indeed rejoice. Probably wouldn't have chosen prison for himself, but he could certainly rise above his circumstances because his goals, his priority, Jesus and the gospel reside above any circumstances than any of us could go through on earth. We too can rejoice if we do the same, if we fix our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith. Then our circumstances don't have to bring us down. And we can find reasons to rejoice if we truly are living lives that are centered on Jesus. Which does mean that we're going to seek to magnify him in whatever situation in life we happen to find ourselves in. In this last section of Philippians chapter 1, Paul continues his report of how he is doing and further expresses his entirely sold-out commitment to Jesus Christ. And as I worked through this passage this week, there was one word that isn't even mentioned in the text, but just kept coming to mind. In fact, this passage oozes this word. The word I'm talking about is confidence. The title of today's message is Confidence in Christ. It's just oozing with it in this passage. Now, we shouldn't forget that Paul was a real person. He had frailties just like we do. He had fears just like we do. He had problems just like we have problems. Some of them may have been different problems than we run into, but he had issues. In 2 Corinthians, he tells us at one point that even the apostle Paul despaired of life. So he's a real person just going through some really difficult situations, but he has great confidence in his Savior, and from that, he can indeed rejoice. Confidence in Christ is the title of the message. Our big idea today is not that surprising, that Christ-centered living gives us a confidence. It can instill in us a confidence in the face of, well, just about anything. Actually, not even just about anything, but anything we can have that confidence. Father in heaven, Lord God, we ask for your hand to be upon our time this morning. Lord Father, we are thankful for it. And Father, we just pray that you use this time in your word to change us, to increase our confidence, to make us more confident in Christ and in you and able to live that way, Lord Father, so that we can find reasons to rejoice no matter what is happening around us, that we can be centered on Jesus and have our lives completely revolve around him. Father, we pray that you change us, conform us into the image of your Son, and transform us this morning by the power of your Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to pick up the action today, Philippians chapter 1 in verse 18. I'll start at the beginning, though we really covered the first part of it last week. Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Paul can rejoice because the gospel is going out. Despite the fact that he's in prison, the gospel is being proclaimed and he is rejoicing. The end of the verse then says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." And now he's changed the tense on us. It's moved from a present tense, "I am rejoicing," to a future tense, "I will rejoice." Well, Paul, how can you be so certain that you are going to continue to rejoice? How do you know that you will rejoice? I mean, you're still in prison in Rome, shackled to a guard, and you know the emperor, Nero, he's really not that predictable. He's not that stable. He might just decide to lop off your head. How can you be sure that you're going to rejoice no matter what the situation is? Well, those are good questions. Verse 19 and following provide some of the answers. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Wow. Actually, that didn't do it justice. Wow. That's kind of a wow statement, isn't it? I mean, besides the fact that it's just one big run-on sentence. It's that way in the Greek, too. Paul writes that way. It's just a wow statement. Do you get this confidence that's oozing out of those two verses? Paul, he's secure. He knows some things. Phrases like, I know, not I think, not I wonder, but I know. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And my earnest expectation, I am expecting this. And he uses the word hope. And when we see that in Scripture, it really doesn't mean what we use it to mean in our culture today. Hope in Scripture doesn't mean, I hope it doesn't rain later today. I hope it doesn't snow with no guarantee that it's not gonna. Hope in Scripture means to look forward to something with the expectation of fulfillment. Paul has some expectations of fulfillment. He is confident of some things here. He is eagerly expecting the sure fulfillment that he will not be put to shame. Well, how is that possible? How can the apostle, still chained to the Roman, be so sure of this? Well, he can be because he has indeed centered his life on Jesus Christ. And there are a few things, because he's done that he knows for sure. Some things that build confidence, that allow us to have joy in difficult circumstances for Paul and for us as well. The first thing that we find that he's confident in is his own salvation. And we too can be confident in our salvation. I know this will turn out for my deliverance. For my deliverance, this is going to turn out. Deliverance here is the Greek word soterion, which means to deliver or to save. Or we get our word soteriology from this word. It means salvation. And I think in this context, Paul is not using it so much in terms of he's certain he's going to be delivered from the clutches of the Romans, as in he's going to be released, because later on he's talking about whether in life or death, it doesn't matter to me. He's talking about a broader theme here. He's thinking in terms of his own deliverance, his own salvation. He knows that Christ will be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. Not talking about the prison here. He's hanging his hat, so to speak, on some things that we know well. First of all, eternal security. He knows that he's saved, and that can't be taken away from him. He's resting his hat, or hanging his hat, so to speak, on the promises that God has made. And what promises has God made? Well, you know, he's repeated one, that God is going to be faithful to complete the good work begun in you, right? So he didn't begin our sanctification journey, didn't, you know, justify us and then begin the sanctification journey without a guarantee that we're going to be finished with that journey someday and we'll be fully glorified and in his presence, enjoying Jesus in heaven. Paul knows that that work is going to be completed in him and in us too. Do you know that? Additionally, Paul shows his understanding of the situation by quoting a famous guy from the Old Testament, by quoting Job. Actually, there's almost a verbatim quote here. No, Job, please. Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. And here's the part that's a direct quote. The Greek is the same in the Septuagint as in right here in Philippians. This also will be my salvation. Paul's quoting it. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Like Job, Paul recognizes someday God will deliver him from his earthly sufferings, both physical and emotional. And Paul knows God's word well. And Paul has skill applying God's word. This isn't stated here, but it's implicit in the text with the number of Old Testament quotes that Paul uses here. He knows God's word well when he has skill in applying it to his life. He knows whose situation in Scripture relates closely to his own, and he can identify with them, and he can learn some lessons, and he can take some comfort from that. Knowing God's word well breeds confidence. Would you agree? Knowing that breeds confidence. He knows that God has made some promises in his word. In fact, Paul has written some of those promises in God's word. Things like, all things work together for good for those who know God and are called according to his purpose. He knows that God is going to fulfill those promises. Eternal security is one of those. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus said. God will be faithful to complete the good work he began in us. We can be confident in the things that God says in his word, and that helps us. It's not the whole story, but it helps us to be confident because we know that God, if he has said it, he will be faithful to complete it, and he doesn't make empty promises or empty statements. And based on that, Paul also knows, and he's also confident, that God will act through prayer. And that's interesting. It's interesting, the next part here. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Through your prayers. It's kind of a paradox for us, especially those of us who have some, you know, Calvinistic tendencies and we're big on God's sovereignty. We can question, how is it that a sovereign God can act through our prayers? I mean, we can't really make him do anything he doesn't already want to do, right? We can't, you know, can we really influence events through prayer? Those are questions I think most of us have from time to time. I thought God was in control, not me. What's the point of praying then? It's a good question. I don't know exactly how God does that, except to say this, that God in his sovereignty is fully capable of taking our prayers into account beforehand, which doesn't render them useless. In fact, empowers them and renders them impactful. Therefore, James can say with truth and honesty that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. God in his sovereignty can take them into account. So when you feel the urge to pray, pray. When you don't feel the urge to pray, pray anyway. Continue to pray because they are not negligible. There is impact, and it's right here in Scripture. Paul's saying it. I can be confident here because of the prayers of the saints. And doesn't it help us to know that people are praying for us? I know some of you guys believe that because you come with requests. I see it on Pray for WBC all the time. Our prayers are important. Never, ever think they are a waste of time and that they aren't important. The Bible never presents prayer as an unimportant or wasted activity. And we have some real prayer warriors here at WBC. And I can tell you, I am thankful. I am grateful for all the prayers that are lifted up on my behalf and on behalf of others from this body. Paul knows he's going to be delivered in some way, and these prayers of the Philippians are going to play a part in it. How can Paul be so confident? He knows God uses prayer. And what is Paul asked? What does he usually ask to be prayed for when he asks for prayer? If you got your Bibles open to Philippians, just glance back to the end of Ephesians, and here's a sample of what Paul asked his people to pray for him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. And pray on my behalf. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I wonder sometimes, if we prayed prayers like this for each other more often, I wonder what our outreach would look like. There is power in prayer. His confidence also is rooted in the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the last part of verse 19. Provision of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells us at salvation. He lives in us, and what's he do once he gets in there? Does he just kind of hang out and, you know, have a tea party? He does some things. Actually, let me ask you this. What does the Spirit do for us once he indwells us? He convicts us. He counsels us. What else? Teaches us. Softens our heart. What else does he do? Leads us. Guides us. Guides us. Causes us to seek after God. Encourages us. Yep. What else? Provides understanding. Yeah, he does a lot of stuff while he's in there. And it's been provided to Paul and it's been provided to us. One of the things that the Spirit does is he produces fruit in our lives, right? What are some of the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Hey, how important is love, joy, and peace when you're in difficult circumstances and trials? Peace especially. He produces fruit. One of the works of the Spirit is that he seals us. He seals us. He is a deposit, a guarantee of the completion of our salvation, of our glorification. He indwells us, and that's how we're guaranteed eternal security, because once the Spirit gets into us, he doesn't leave. Now, some of those benefits really are predicated on us being controlled by him. So, you know, the question is, how much of ourselves are we really turning over to the Spirit to be used? We should ask ourselves that. But our walk with Christ is important. Our daily routine ought to be, it ought to involve, some sort of confession so that we can get rid of the things that are interrupting our fellowship with God, to confess some sins, but also daily to pray for the filling of the Spirit, that he would control us today. How many of you guys prayed that for yourselves this morning? Not many. Have you ever prayed that for yourself? Good. Maybe we should do that a little more often, too. That might help us going forward. That might instill some confidence in us. Otherwise, if we don't do that, we're like these toasters walking around with our plugs all hanging out. You know, we're not plugged into the power supply. An unplugged toaster isn't much good, not useful for a whole lot. Paul has some real reasons for his confidence. And those things that make Paul confident are available to us too. We're not left without hope. And then moving on to verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He's invoking Psalm 25 here. Okay, I skipped the passage. I should have, when I was talking about the Holy Spirit, I should have brought Ephesians 3 to mind, because the Holy Spirit is our power source. That God, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, that is the Holy Spirit. Okay, back to Psalm 25 now. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. What was Paul afraid of being here? Actually, he wasn't being afraid of anything here. He's confident, I will not be ashamed, because again, the scripture says it. Indeed, those who wait for you will be... None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, they will be ashamed. Again, Paul knows the scriptures and how they apply, but he is waiting on the Lord, which doesn't mean that we're sitting around twiddling our thumbs, waiting for God to move us. God has already moved Paul, and he has already moved us from the realm of darkness and death into the realm of light and life. So, we don't just sit, we get actively involved in things for the cause of Christ. That's how Paul was waiting, and that's how we're called to wait. That's our charge. And it's his expectation that he will not be put to shame, but rather Christ will be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. Paul's expressing confidence that if he is focused on Christ, seeking the progress of the gospel, sealed by the Spirit, expecting to one day see Christ and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servants." That Jesus will be exalted and magnified in his flesh, in his body. What does it mean to exalt Jesus in our body? What does it mean to magnify Jesus? Well, to lift up. Be more like him, and specifically to let others see you being more like him. You know, Jesus is huge, and the unsaved of the world aren't going to see him except through the lives of his people. He's exalted, he's magnified when they see that our priorities are the things of the spiritual world rather than the things of the earthly world. They ask, what's the matter with them? How can they have peace in that circumstance? I don't understand. Why are they so different from me? Jesus is exalted. And we get to answer those questions and actually share Jesus and share the gospel with them. Jesus is exalted when the spiritual things are actually more important to us than the earthly things. And when that's true, we can also be confident whether we live or whether we don't live. Paul was confident in life and in death. All that mattered to Paul, the end there, that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. All that mattered to Paul was that Jesus was exalted. Not him, but Jesus, whether in living or dying. It's pretty obvious in this passage that Paul has a fear greater than the fear of death. Paul's fear is that somehow, in some way, he may fail Jesus and fail to magnify him. Part of our problem, my problem, and many of you, your problem, is that we don't have this fear as much as we have other fears. I fear that my life won't turn out the way I want it to be. My job won't be what I want it to be. My marriage isn't going to be what I want it to be. My kids won't be what I want them to be. I won't have enough financial security to send my kids to college. I won't have a big enough house. I won't live as long as I want to live. Those are our fears. Those aren't the Apostle Paul's fears. Those fears drive us. And it's no wonder that we lack confidence and joy, because we have no guarantee of attaining any of those things. Now, they're not bad to desire necessarily. It's good to desire a good marriage. I think it's good to want to provide for your children. I think a lot of those things are good and holy things. But when our life becomes about the pursuit of those things rather than the pursuit of Jesus, we lose. We lose confidence. We lose joy. We need to center our lives on Jesus and work on those things, but only as they exalt and magnify his name. That really wasn't Paul's problem. One commentator actually said this about Paul, and I forgot who said it, but I put the quote up. Jesus Christ was the sun around which Paul's life orbited. So around what does your life orbit? It's a question for us to ask. And Paul says it in verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain? How is death gain? Well, gain because at that point, I'll be with Jesus. I'll be glorified. I'll be with him, enjoying the fellowship of his presence. That's better than being here, in Paul's mind. But if I am to live, he says, on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul's got a choice now, or at least he's entertaining a theoretical choice in his mind in this passage. I mean, Paul recognizes God's sovereignty and that God holds the keys to life and death. It's up to God when we live and when we die. He knows that. But if he was making a choice, Paul's saying, that's a tough one. Now, for most of us, that's not a tough choice, is it? Let me see. Should I die? Should I live? It's kind of hard to make. I don't know. For most of us, that's a pretty easy choice, right? Come on, you guys are with me, right? That's usually an easy choice. Okay, thank you. Saw a couple of smiles there. The rest of you I'm wondering about. It's pretty obvious that Paul doesn't view death the same way many of us do, in the same way our culture sees death. The verb to depart here is interesting because it's not a drastic thing. It's used of a soldier breaking camp to move on, or a ship setting sail for new horizons. It's like moving on from one thing to a better thing. It's not the gut-wrenching transition that we tend to view death as. And it's also apparent from these verses, and I'm going to do a little bit of an aside here, a little bit of a wabbit trail this morning. Paul has no concept of an intermediate state between death and being with Jesus. It's not just that he thinks of one and he's left it out. He doesn't think of one. He's going to go on to make the point that he's content to stay here and minister because that's best for the Philippians for their spiritual growth. If there was any idea of a time where he would not be fruitfully working for the Lord, nor would he be with the Lord, his choice would not be, oh, to die is better. His choice would be to stay here because that's better. He doesn't have a concept of soul sleep, that we're just kind of sleeping, waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. He has no concept of that, nor does he have a concept of purgatory, a place where we go to burn off our sins on earth. And if you were the Apostle Paul, you might have some reason to think that you might go to purgatory if such a thing existed. I mean, that whole incident with Stephen should at least be worth a couple of centuries in purgatory, right? No, he's got no concept of that. For Paul, you're living, which means you're working for Christ, or you've passed on and you are with him. And that's it. The choices are black and white. There you are, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, the choices are still black and white, but it's a different one on the other side. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Verse 24. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Being with Jesus, he says, is very much better than anything else. But as I was just alluding to, Paul recognizes that it's better for the Philippians that he stay with them. It's better for their spiritual growth, their progress in the gospel. It's better for their joy. So, though he'd rather be with Jesus right now, he's kind of making the sacrifice. I'll be here because it's best for you. In a way, Paul is modeling what he's going to encourage them to do later in the letter, where he says, please regard one another as more important than yourself. He's judging their need to be more important than his desire to not be there right now. Verse 26 is a little confusing in my Bible. It says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming again to you. I really don't like that. I think the ESV and the NIV both do it better. The NASB sort of puts the emphasis on Paul, and Paul never does that in his letters. He puts the emphasis on Christ. Verse is better translated, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Or the NIV puts it more simply, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. That's a little more like I think what the Greek actually is alluding to, and more like what Paul would actually be saying. Because for Paul, the thing is that Jesus Christ will be exalted and magnified. If that means his death, so be it. And that's better for me. If that means life, so be it. Now, he seems to have an indication here that he's going to be released and that he's not going to die. I don't know where that comes from. Some commentators have speculated maybe he got divine revelation, possibly. Wouldn't rule that out, but the text doesn't say. Maybe he had a good preliminary hearing before a judge. Don't know, but Paul has a confidence here that he's going to remain on at least for a little while for the good, for the progress of the spiritual growth of the Philippians, if for no other reason. Paul just wants Jesus to be magnified in his life. When we have that same attitude in ourselves, that it's about magnifying Jesus, I have to warn you that life doesn't get easier. It doesn't get any easier. Didn't get easier for Paul. But it can get less discouraging, because we can have some joy in bad situations as we are exalting Christ. It's when we attempt to exalt self in bad situations that it becomes downright depressing. We get discouraged, we lose confidence, and we lose all sense of joy. There's a downside to having multiple pages. Of course, if we're going to exalt Christ, if we're going to magnify him, if we're going to let others see him in a positive way through our lives, there are probably some things we need to be doing in our lives that are different from what everyone else does, right? That would stand to reason. And I think that's, not I think, but that is the thrust of the last section in Philippians chapter 1. Starting in verse 27, Paul's about to give them their first command. He hasn't told them to do anything yet, but he's going to in just a moment. He starts off verse 27, only. Only is a great word. Only. The first word in this passage in both English and Greek, it's like, hey, this thing. Only this thing. Only do this. This is the thing, guys. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's your imperative. There is your command. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this word, conduct yourselves, is a very interesting word. It's, and let me see if I pronounce it right, politeuomai. Politeuomai. The first part of that word is the Greek word for city, polis, like Anna polis. You know, when your wife laughs, is the only one that laughs, you know, it's like, you know, you just stop to think, anybody with me? Okay. It's the Greek word city. The first part of the word comes from the Greek word for city, and the sense is to live as a citizen. To live as a citizen. Live as a citizen of the gospel is what Paul is saying. Citizenship in our culture doesn't have the same connotations that it did in his. You know, in those days, community was a bigger thing. They didn't have a 24-hour news cycle. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have NBC, CBS, ABC. They didn't have CNN. They didn't have any of that stuff. They weren't that connected worldwide. They were very community-focused. And if you were a citizen of a certain city, you were cognizant when you went visiting that you did nothing to bring shame upon your city. That's part of the concept that Paul is trying to get across here. Live as a citizen of the gospel. Don't disgrace your city. And it would have been even more meaningful to the Philippians. Because Philippi, and we covered this in Acts, Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that its residents, by default, were citizens of Rome. And that was an incredible honor and a privilege, as well as bestowing upon them certain rights, certain inalienable rights. Got Paul out of prison once or twice. Actually got Paul to Rome because he was a citizen of Rome. It meant a lot to them. just as being citizens of heaven ought to mean a lot to us. The last point on your outline this morning is that we should be living in confident citizenship. Confident citizenship. We're not citizens of this world, we're citizens of the next. The residents of Philippi would be sensitive to the need to live in a way that demonstrated they were citizens of Rome, but also as a church, to live in a way that demonstrated they are citizens of heaven. Well, what's that look like, Carl? Well, good question. Glad you asked. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm and striving together. Actually, you should put both of those together, standing firm and striving, because they're really one idea here. Standing firm for the gospel, striving together, struggling together, with one spirit and with one mind, which is also interesting, the Greek word behind the mind there, because it's psuche, which is a word that is normally translated either soul or life. So it's not just striving together with intellectual unity. It's striving together with every fiber of your being, with all that you are, with your life, striving for the gospel, together for the faith. I actually like the way the NIV does this verse, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And the word striving, we get our word athletic from it. It's a very, very active word and involves active participation. And, you know, I can't help but come up with a sports metaphor for this. Okay. Well, Paul is telling us with one mind, one body, one soul, struggling, striving together for the gospel, standing firm, which means you're immovable, but also struggling, moving forward for the gospel. You know what that is? That's a football offensive line right there. That's what that is. Because let me tell you, with an offensive line, first of all, I know the quarterbacks get all the glory. But you know what? The offensive line doesn't work. Nothing works. And they're not going anywhere. The quarterback is going to be looking at the sky most of the day. And these guys, they got to not only know their assignment, they got to not only know the play, but they got to know how the guy on the right, how he's going to play, how he's going to react, and what his assignment is, and the guy on the left, how he's going to play, how he's going to react, and what his assignment is, and how they're supposed to work together. And let me tell you, if these guys are not in lockstep, nothing happens, at least nothing good. The quarterback gets sacked, the running back gets stuffed, and their whole goal is to do two things. Number one, protect the quarterback, let nothing through. For us, that's standing firm on the scriptures. The other goal is to push forward and to open holes so the guy with the football can run through. That's what we are. We're an offensive line. Everyone just like, you know, put your arms like this and go, oh, oh. That's who we are. We're an offensive line, together, in lockstep, unity, one mind, one body, one soul. Have you ever seen a football game where the O-line is on a roll? They just start to build, pick up steam, and it doesn't matter who you got on the other side of the ball. They're knocking them down and pushing them along. If you watched some of the football games last week, they had a couple of offensive lines that were on a roll, and they have no fear of anything. And that's the next point in verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. Fearless of the opposition. If you're living as a citizen of heaven, what have you got to fear? If you are a citizen of heaven, what do we have to fear? These guys don't cower when they see the enemy. Guys who play the offensive line, these big old hairy beasts of guys with Popeye arms and legs, and you know, they don't cower when they see guys that look just like them on the other side of the ball. They don't. And neither should we. Because we're centered on Jesus and we know who wins, right? No matter what the opposition is, we know who wins. We know how the game turns out. We don't have to shrink back or cower down. Is it powers or principalities that you're afraid of? Well, we have spiritual weapons for that. And we should be using those spiritual weapons. Is it liberal agendas? Well, they may bask in their glory for a season, but they're not going to be there at the end of the day. Is it terror groups? Are we afraid of Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Boko Haram? Yeah, they're awful and they're terrorizing. We fight them with spiritual weapons too. And we know they're not going to be the last one standing. We should have a fear that's greater than fear of anything that man can do. Because the worst they can do, what's the worst thing those organizations can do to us? Kill us. And Paul said what? That's better. That's better. It's better to be with Christ. Jesus essentially said the same thing. Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. If you want to fear, you fear him who is able to destroy both your soul and your body in hell. The fear of God, if you are living as a citizen of heaven, the fear of God will be greater than the fear of any man. At least it ought to be. And when we do that, that's a sign. That's another one of those things where Christ is magnified and they see it, and it's a sign to them. It's a sign to them of their own destruction. This is what verse 28 says, which is a sign of destruction for them. Because they can't understand it. Why aren't these people afraid? Why aren't they cowering? Why aren't they begging for their lives? What is the matter with these people? What do they have? It's a sign to them that there is a power greater than the fear that they wield. It's a sign to them that there is a God in heaven, and he is not greatly moved by the affairs of men. It's also a sign to us of salvation. We have that kind of confidence. We live as citizens of heaven, fearing God more than man. That's confidence assuring for us, hey, we're his, and he's going to take care of us. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. It's a sign of their destruction. It all comes down to what's more important to us, our lives or Jesus. It's a fair question. It's the question we have to ask, because as followers of Jesus, we have a special calling. One more point. We have a special calling. Our special calling is suffering for his sake. We don't like to think about suffering much, but that's exactly what Paul says here. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. Now, it has been granted. That's like saying it has been given to you. It has been graciously given to you. There's a connotation of graciousness here. It's been graciously given to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That wording is striking. It's like suffering is an honor. Suffering for Christ is an honor. Suffering for ourselves, that's just suffering. Suffering for Christ, that's an honor. It's like the disciples who were beaten and flogged and told not to preach in his name again. And they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin doing what? Rejoicing, because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. I'm not suggesting that Christians ought to have some sort of a martyr complex. I don't think Paul really had a martyr complex. He was just willing to accept whatever God was going to bring to him. And we should too. But he recognized that Jesus suffered, and that if we're going to be followers of Christ, there's going to be some suffering. We're going to fall into some trouble. That's what Jesus meant when he said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. A little later on, Paul's going to talk about the fellowship of his suffering. It's part of the deal. We get some suffering now, and we get heaven later. Others get what they want, or they try to get what they want now, and what they're getting later isn't something we want to talk about this morning. They get hell. We got the better deal. But it's hard to accept that if our desires are set on ourselves, if our desires are set on earthly things, if we're centered on self rather than on Jesus, we really are going to miss the importance of these words. All this stuff is kind of go all over our heads. We're going to miss it. Suffering for Jesus' sake is a fact of being a Christian. I wish it wasn't so. I wish I could say something different. But I can't, because it's what God's word says. It's a fact of being a Christian. And it's a fact we share together. Paul said that at the end here. You're experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me and now here to be in me. Word conflict, we get our word agony from it. It's the same word used of Jesus in the garden. We share it together. We share that with Paul. We share that with Jesus Christ. We're together in this. And isn't it time, do you think, that we really centered ourselves around him, individually and corporately? I mean, I hope today we can all take some time to reflect on the question that I asked at the beginning. To live is what? What does my life really revolve around? What am I really and truly living for in my heart? And what ought I to be living for? And then we can ask God to empower us to live for Jesus and to center our lives upon him. If you want to be confident in your faith, if you want joy that will allow you to rise above suffering, you have to have that. Otherwise, we're just at the mercy of whatever winds happen to blow across our circumstances. And is there anyone more worthy to suffer for? Is there anyone more worthy to worship? As the praise team comes forward, I just ask you to bow your heads. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for these words and these moments in Scripture. Father, I pray. Oh, Lord God, I pray for each one of us. Oh, Lord, that we will center our lives upon Jesus. May he be the most important thing in our lives. May everything else that we hold dear take a second place to him. May we look for how we can live the gospel and further the gospel in our jobs, how we can live the gospel and further the gospel in our families, how we can do it at the grocery store, how we can do it in our neighborhood, how we can do it at the sporting event. Father, Lord, may sharing Christ, may the things of Jesus be the things, the concrete things that we hold on to. And may we have that confidence, and may we have that joy that the Scripture speaks about. Father, I pray that you change us, individually. I pray that you change us corporately into those people, into that church, for your glory and for the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.